Bob, I believe you got their attention. That was good. You guys sound good up here. We are excited to be here. I don't know if we've said that yet, but we really are. And I was thinking this week as I was doing some studying and just reflecting on where I've been over the last few years and where the Lord has brought us now. I was thinking back to the first time that I ever stood up in front of adults and gave what some people would consider a sermon was, I believe, August of 2004, and it was at the bingo hall. To some of you, it was Grace Community Church. And I believe that if you had told me then that, for one, 9 years later, I would be a pastor, I wouldn't have believed you. And above and beyond that, if you had said that I would be serving at Grace Community Church 9 years later, I definitely would not have believed you. And so as I was just thinking back and reflecting on that, God is so good. And it just blows my mind to see how his plan works out and how it's worked in my life. So we are excited to be here with you. Thank you for being here this morning on what's kind of this is not what we had hoped for. We were, you know, thinking spring and a little bit of sunshine and, you know, what we had earlier this past week, but it's not going to happen. And so I'm glad that those of you that came were able to make it this morning. So Palm Sunday, this is the beginning of what we usually refer to as Holy Week or Passion Week. And again, as I was studying this week, I was trying to figure exactly what to do. I was seeking some direction from the Lord. And for me personally, growing up, whenever we got close to Easter, the message was always really focused on the physical sufferings of Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen the movie The Passion, probably most of you. That's one of those movies that I saw one time when it was in the theater, and I have not watched it since because, wow. You want something that'll just totally just wreck your heart. Watch that movie, The Passion, because there's no better way. I mean, we can try and imagine by hearing what Christ went through, but when you see it, it just really gives you a completely different perspective. And that's important for us to see, because it's important for us to know how high of a price our salvation came at. And that's an important reminder. And so as we come up on Holy Week, it's important for us to remember that. But that's not what I want to focus on this morning. Those of you that were here in the first week of January when you watched the video that we sent from Twin Falls, I was giving a Christmas message on the Incarnation. And I said, this morning, I want to kind of take a behind-the-scenes look. I don't want to take this direct approach that we typically get when we look at Christmas. And in the same way, that's kind of what I want to do this morning as we look at the cross. I don't want to take this direct approach and focus simply on the physical suffering of Jesus, but I want to go a little deeper. I want to look at the people that were involved with this story. And the cross is important for us to look at. It's important for us to remember because if you go through the Old Testament, even from the very beginning in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin for the first time, what does God do? He kills an animal and he uses the skin to clothe Adam and Eve. And from then on, with the fallen hearts of men, we are taught to sacrifice, to atone for sin. And that theme is consistent through the Old Testament, and then we come to the Gospels. And if you were to take the Gospels, all Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you were to take all the chapters and put them together, and then see how many of those chapters relate to this last week of the life of Christ, roughly a third of the Gospels are dedicated to this week. After the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament points us back to the cross. The cross is central. Even in Revelation, in the very end, it talks about the Lamb that was slain. And so that's why we're going to focus on the cross this morning. Because it's important, it's central. Again, as I was studying and I was reading, the first person I think that usually crosses my mind when I think about the people who were involved with the crucifixion is Judas. All right? You guys ever read the story and you think to yourself, man, I'm glad I'm not the one who sold out the Savior. Man, I'm glad I wasn't Judas. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad I wasn't present in Judas. And then I continue to read, and I read about when the Roman soldiers, and I'll go in a little more depth here in a few minutes, but I want to set the stage. I read about the Roman soldiers when they blindfolded Jesus, and they began to strike him and hit him, and I think, man, I'm glad I wasn't one of those Roman soldiers. I'm glad that I wasn't one of the ones there striking Jesus. And I'm glad I wasn't one of the ones in the multitude yelling, crucify, crucify. Have you ever thought that as you reflect on this last week of the life of Christ? Think, man, I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad I wasn't a part of that. If you have ever thought that, then hopefully this morning I'm going to portray this in a little different way and make you think about this a little differently. Because in all honesty, physically, we were not there. But there are a number of people involved in this story who represented us and represented our sinful, fallen hearts. And as we look at these people, as we look at the ones involved this morning, I hope that you will see that. And so we'll begin right there with Judas. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to be moving around a little bit, but for the most part, that's where I'll be reading out of. And I believe we've got the scripture up on the screen too. So Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Then moving down to verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Judas, Jesus said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Judas is the first one that I look at and I say, I was not physically there. The title of this message is, "Were You There?" And for that song, you've probably all heard that song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Kept going through my head this week. And once I told Mandy, she'd walk around the house singing it. And so this was the theme. This was the focus in our house this week. And I kept thinking, man, I was there in Judas. Judas represented me in my sinful heart, and that Judas was a lover of money. Judas was a lover of material things. He was a lover of wealth. You know, I think my mom saw this in me early on in life. She always tried to encourage me to memorize scripture, and by probably my 10th birthday, she had me memorize 1 John 2:15-17, which talks about loving the world and encouraging us to not love the world, because the world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. You know, the Gospels also talk about storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Judas was a lover of money. You know, how ironic would it have been if after he betrayed Jesus, he was out walking and he came upon a couple robbers who decided to beat him up and take his 30 pieces of silver. I mean, he's just sold the Savior for something that could be gone just like that. Judas represented me in that I've been a lover of money. I've been a lover of wealth and material things in my life. And so while I was not there physically, Judas represented me at the cross. The high priests were there, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Now, these are the type of people that we like to look back on and say, man, you talk about a couple of groups that just did not get it right. We can look back and we can point the finger at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees, and these are the people that are really driving for Christ to be crucified. They are butting heads. They have butted heads all throughout Jesus' public ministry. And part of the reason, I'll focus on the Sadducees first, is because they are completely at odds with what Jesus preaches. Now, the Sadducees, we don't know exactly what they do believe, but we know what they don't believe. In Acts 8:3, I believe, 23:8, sorry, I'll read that for you. Acts 23:8. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. There are neither angels nor spirits. You see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They believed that everything supernatural that happened, there was a natural explanation for it. So you can see why they would be at odds with Jesus. Jesus comes into town. He begins to heal people. How are they going to explain that away? How are they going to come up with an explanation for that? Every time Jesus performs a miracle, he essentially slaps them in the face. He makes them out to be liars. So you could see why the Sadducees want to be rid of Jesus. The Sadducees represent the intellects, the atheists, the non-believers. That's who they represented in this story. Then you have the Pharisees. Now, if I were to call you a Pharisee, you would probably be offended, right? Right? Because again, we are able to look back and see the Pharisees and what they stood for and say, man, these people had it all wrong. The second time I ever stood up and gave a message that could have been considered a sermon was again to Grace Community Church. And I don't remember much about it. I remember I was talking about Paul, and I remember explaining that in the Greek, Pharisee meant a separated one, one who is set apart. And I remember as I explained that, I felt very smart because I was enlightening you. I was translating from the Greek. And I look back at that now and I think, you know, you guys probably rolled your eyes and thought, who is this kid? Now you're stuck with me. The Pharisees were so self-righteous. The Pharisees were so legalistic. And if, again, I said, if I were to call you a Pharisee, you would be offended. Back in this time, if you called someone a Pharisee, they would feel complimented by that. You're right, I'm set apart, I'm different, I'm not like all these other sinners. I was there in the Pharisees because I have been self-righteous. Folks, self-righteousness runs deep. And we have all, I'm sure, at some point in our life been burned by it. Now, it's uglier when it rears its head in some people more than others. But we're all affected by that. We were all represented by the Pharisees. The Roman soldiers were there. I already began to hit on this, but let me read it to you out of Luke chapter 22. You don't have to turn there. I think it's going to be on the screen. Luke 22, 63 through 65. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. I told you when I began that this was one of the pictures that really gripped my heart as I was studying. These folks have heard about Jesus. Many of them have seen and they know what he's capable of doing, and yet in this situation, in this scenario, they're making a mockery of him. They put a blindfold on him and they say, "You're the Son of God. Surely you can see through that blindfold. Tell us." So they blindfold him and they spin him in a circle and they begin to hit him. And they say, "Prophesy. Tell us who hit you. If you're God, if you're the Son of God, if you're capable of doing this, who hit you?" Man, I'm glad I wasn't one of them. Man, talk about a picture that will just grip your heart. Any time that I have ever made a mockery of the Lord, any time that I have ever joked or scoffed at precious things at the cross, I was there in the Roman soldiers. My nails weren't really the nails that attached him to the cross, and it wasn't my spear that pierced his side, but I was there in the soldiers in my sinful heart. I was there. Pontius Pilate was there. He's another one who tends to get a tremendous amount of the blame. And I don't know how many of you, or if any of you, have been following the Bible mini-series on the History Channel, but I've got a little clip that Jackie's going to put up, and then we'll talk about Pilate a little bit more. And this is one that will probably happen, I don't know, next week.
So, tell me who you are. Are you the King of the Jews?
Are you asking? Or is it a question coming from others?
Are you a king? That's what your own people and chief priests tell me you claim to be.
My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight my arrest. My kingdom is from another place.
You are a king, then.
You say that I am a king. I have been born and come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me.
Truth? What is truth?
The man I saw in the dream, that's him.
They want him crucified.
You can't.
They say he could start a revolution.
You mustn't.
If I don't, Caiaphas will blame any rebellion on me. Caesar will see it as my failure. He's warned me once, he's not going to warn me again. I'll be finished. We'll be finished.
I was there in Pilate. You see, Pilate had every opportunity to do something about this situation. When Jesus is brought before him, and he makes a couple of efforts. He does. He tries a little bit. But in the end, he is so consumed with his desire to be liked, his desire to be popular, to be loved by the people, He compromises. He takes the easy way. Sam, you made me think about this Wednesday night, you know, when you talked about sitting around and hearing things said that are not truth and sitting by and seeing things happen that you know are wrong. This is what Pilate does. And he makes a couple attempts to right the situation, to do what's right. And he's even told by his wife, have nothing to do with this man because I've suffered greatly in a dream that I had. Pilate represents all of us who have compromised at some point in our lives. Those of us who have known what the right thing to do was and didn't because it wasn't what everyone else was doing. Pilate was a lover of popularity. We'll come back to him in just a second. Herod was also there, and Herod had a part to do in Pilate's story. And I said Pilate made a couple of attempts to wash his hands, and he does ultimately wash his hands of the situation and tells the people to go ahead and take Jesus. But one of his attempts to kind of bow out of this whole ordeal was to send Jesus to Herod. When he finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, he says, hey, perfect. That's not my jurisdiction. Herod's in town. I'll send him to Herod. I'll let Herod deal with him. Well, Herod also plays a part in this story, because in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, and again, I'll turn there and read it for you. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. You read that and you think, all right, cool. Herod is happy to see Jesus, but here's why. Because for a long time, he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Herod represents all of us who are seekers of signs. See, Herod had no desire to know about the message that Jesus came to deliver. He had no desire to drink of that living water. He wanted to be entertained. That's the reason he wanted to see Jesus. Just wanted some entertainment. He says, Jesus, I've heard about you. Come here, show me a sign. Show me a miracle. Entertain me. When Jesus doesn't do that, he sends him back to Pilate. Herod also represents the hardened heart. He had heard about Jesus. He knew what Jesus was capable of doing. He knew what Jesus stood for. But when presented with that opportunity to ask, to seek, to find, he's not interested. Folks, many of us at some point in our life have had that hardened heart when we heard the gospel. We hear it and then we choose to not respond to it. Herod represented me in that. And then there was the multitude. Sam and Ann, again, I don't know if in your travels, from what I've read, the numbers show that in Palestine, the number of Jews normally around 100,000. And from what I read, scholars say that at the time of Passover, that number would swell to nearly 2 million. That's a lot of people. And we see sometimes in Jesus' ministry that he's performing miracles, he's healing, he's feeding the multitude, lots of people. And so it's very, very likely that some of those people that Jesus had interacted with up until this point are a part of the crowd. Let me, Charles Spurgeon wrote something very, very powerful, and I'll read that to you. He says this, about the multitude. They preferred Barabbas to Christ. We'll get to Barabbas in a minute. The sin of preferring Barabbas to Christ will be more clearly seen if we remember that the Savior had done no evil. No law, either of God or man, had he broken. He might truly have used the words of Samuel when Samuel asked the question, "Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Of whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes? Tell me, and I will restore it to you." Out of that whole assembled crowd, out of that whole multitude, there was not one who could have accused the Savior of having done him any wrong. So far from this, they could only acknowledge that he had only conferred great temporal blessings upon them. He says, "O ravening multitude, has he not fed you when you were hungry? Did he not multiply the loaves and fishes for you? Did he not heal your lepers with his touch? Did he not cast out devils from your sons and daughters? Raise up your paralyzed, give sight to your blind, open the ears of your deaf? For which of these good works do you conspire to kill him? For which of his good works, or which of his generous words, for which of his holy deeds will you fasten his hands to the wood and his feet to the tree? With unreasonable hatred, with senseless cruelty, the only answer to the question of Pilate when he asked, why, what evil has he done, was let him be crucified. The true reason of their hate, no doubt, lay in the natural hatred of all men to perfect goodness. Man feels that the presence of goodness is a silent witness against his own sin, and therefore he longs to get rid of it. Gary alluded to this last week when he said, it's crazy that in today's society we are more welcoming and accepting of wickedness and immorality than we are to trying to live the Christian life, trying to walk as Jesus walked. Somehow we look at that and we think, ugh. If you want a practical example, and I'm not elevating this person by any means, but some of you might watch sports and you know the name Tim Tebow, okay? If you don't, he was a phenomenal college athlete, football player, went to the NFL, hasn't received much playing time, but he is a very outspoken Christian. And if you go to any sports message board or blog that writes about him, within minutes of it being published, people are on there just saying terrible things because this guy he's a very outspoken Christian and his love for the Lord just oozes out of him. And people look at that and they say, man, I can't stand that guy. I hate that guy. It's the same thing the multitudes were doing to Jesus. Yes, it was fueled by the chief priests who were encouraging the people to ask for the release of Barabbas and have Jesus crucified. But the multitude, they go along with it. No doubt in my mind that some of these people had experienced Jesus and his miracles. And just like Spurgeon said, he's probably fed you. He's probably healed some of your people. And now here you are for no reason. He's done nothing bad to you. And you're yelling for him to be crucified. The multitude represents those of us who are given to peer pressure, following the crowd. And again, I can say in the multitude that I was there. Because there have been times in my life that it was easier to just go with what everybody else was doing than to make a stand, to say, you know what, this isn't right. I was there in the multitude. Lastly, Barabbas was also there. And I debated for some time, actually a couple days, about just only talking about Barabbas this morning. Because Barabbas gives us one of the clearest pictures of substitution that we see in the entire Bible. Let me read this for you. Matthew 27, starting in verse 15, we're going to go back to Pilate. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. She tells him, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. This is the multitude. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate, but they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar or a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. That is a wonderful picture of substitution. You see, if you look at the Gospels and the different Gospels and how they describe Barabbas, you will see that he was an insurrectionist. I mean, Matthew says he was a notorious prisoner. People knew about Barabbas. He was guilty of insurrection, of rioting, of trying to overthrow Rome. And in the process, he was a part of murder, of killing some Roman soldiers. And I have no idea why. I mean, maybe Pilate was thinking, maybe if I get someone bad enough, maybe they'll choose Christ, because I can't imagine he would want to turn someone guilty of insurrection back out to on the loose. But he does. Picture this with me for a minute. Late afternoon, on the day that Jesus was crucified, and I walk into town, and I see a very rugged-looking man, and I walk up to him, and I say, "What's your name?" He says, "Barabbas." And he's staring up at a hill with three crosses silhouetted by the Jerusalem sky. And I say, "Barabbas, what are these crosses? Who are these people? What have they done?" And he says, "Well, that guy there on the right, he was a buddy of mine. He was one of my partners in crime. And we did some things wrong. We killed some Roman soldiers, and he deserves to be there." I say, "Okay, what about that guy on the left?" He said, "Yeah, he was also one of my partners in crime. You know, we did some things wrong too, and he also belongs there. He deserves to be there." I say, "What about that guy in the middle? Who is he?" And he says, "Well, that's, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he never did anything wrong. I don't exactly know what happened, but the crowds got loud and they were threatening to riot, and all of a sudden someone came to me and told me that I was free to go." You see, that cross was not made for him. That cross was made for me. I belong to be there. I belonged on that cross. I deserve to be there. But yet there he is. Barabbas if there is a better picture in the Bible of someone deserving of death and not getting what they deserve, if there is a better picture of grace in the Bible, a better picture of that, I don't know what it is. Barabbas deserved to be there, and yet Christ took his place. He was a thief, an insurrectionist, a murderer. You see, we can look back at any one of these people and say, you know, I was not there physically, but I was there represented by them. I was there. And just as Jesus took a cross not made for him, he has also sat in the seat reserved for us in the fires of hell. He did it for us, and he did it out of love. He didn't do it out of, oh man, I'm obligated to do this. I have to do this. Was he excited about it? No. He said, Father, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, then let's go. He did that out of love. Folks, I don't know where you are this morning, and I don't know how in tune you are with this story. And we can sit here and we can put blame on these people because people are fallen and we have that sinful heart. If you look behind the scenes, this was all orchestrated by God. This had to happen. God has to punish sin. And so Jesus becomes sin. And he dies that sacrificial death that the Old Testament points towards so that we might have life. Again, I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord this morning, but Janice is going to come back. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And if you have never acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never contemplated being like Barabbas and him taking your place and sitting in a seat hanging on a cross meant for you, and you want to say, you know what, I want to enter into a relationship with him, then I'd love to pray with you this morning. I'll be down here on the front row, and you can come up and I can tell you how you can enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for these events, not because of anything other than just an incredible picture of your love and your mercy. Father, we thank you that you went to the cross for us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone at the sound of my voice that has never entered into a relationship with you, that has never invited you to become the Lord and Savior of their life, that they would not walk out these doors this morning without doing that. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. We love you, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.